We have a good number here in our 11 o'clock hour. We appreciate very much the fact that you're here. Slightly unbalanced a group as far as the pews, but I think we won't tip over. So we're glad that you came, especially those of you who are visiting with us. We want you to know how much we appreciate your presence. We're going to be studying from the text that was given in the reading today, which is the book of Hebrews. I would like you to turn there to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And I will make a quick apology. Ian told me that he was having problems with the writing at the bottom. It's real fancy writing, but it comes out Calibri, and it's not all going to work. So if it becomes unreadable or too awful to behold, then look at me instead. And if I become too awful to behold, then close your eyes, and we'll get through this together. But we are going to be discussing Hebrews chapter 11, some heroes of faith that we don't normally talk about. The group that is mentioned in the text that we don't have any more time to talk about. What more can I say? The time would fail me. Tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and also David and Samuel and the prophets. We're not going to try to cover all of those, but we are going to cover four of them in our lesson this morning. And just note that the Bible is replete with examples of individuals who lived and died in faith. The first question we want to ask ourselves this morning is what faith is. And there are two passages which describe faith for us, Christian faith especially, in that book, in the first two verses and then verse 6 of the text, to give us some understanding. They're not so much definitions, but rather characteristics of true faith. We're told first that faith is the substance of things that we hope for and the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. This can be demonstrated very clearly through the list of heroes of faith that we give here in chapter 11. Because all of these individuals lived and died not having received the promises that we enjoy as Christians. But they lived and died in faith. They looked forward to the time which each thing would be present, even though it was not in their lifetime. Now faith, which is the Greek word pistis, means or is defined a firm persuasion or a conviction with God as its object. And so we're talking about having a firm conviction about God. And we must have that. We must have that with regard to God's Son. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." We're told in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So those are two things that we have to believe. We have to believe in God's existence, and we also have to believe in God's mercy and goodness. If we serve him, and we serve him acceptably, we know that there has been a scheme of redemption that God has formulated in his mind from before the time the world began, which will lead to us having an eternity in his presence. Eternity in light, an eternity in joy, an eternity in happiness, where there are no tears, no crying, no sadness in that land. All will be gladness, and we know that this is the case because God has promised and we believe. God has promised. And because God has promised, he who cannot lie, he who loves and cares for us, we believe he has the power and ability as well as the desire to keep those promises that he has given us. And that's basically what we talk about these heroes of faith, the ones that believed throughout their lifetime. This is what they were looking for. They knew who God was. They trusted in God. And though they did not receive the promises themselves, they lived their lives in accordance with that knowledge and with that belief that he would indeed reward them. And so as we talk about the Hebrews writer's purpose in pointing out the faith of these ancient men and women of God, we know that he wrote, even though some were faltering in their faith in Christ, here in this text, he wrote for the purpose of strengthening that. He gives us, in Hebrews chapter 12, he said, "We also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." That's for us. In fact, this entire Hebrews 11 is for us. It is to show us that it can be done. It is to show us that individuals did it. And it is to show us, by example, that we can do it as well. There's a quotation I want to share with you from Daniel King's commentary on this particular text. He says, "This is a list that our writer wishes his readers carefully and prayerfully to contemplate. Since these believers are growing faint and cowardly in the face of far less than these ancient champions, what they confronted, he wants them to see these early heroes as though they were looking down from the stands." Notice again, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. He wants them to see these early heroes as though they were looking down from the stands as they raced to the finish line. Think about it that way. I want you to just contemplate it. A great arena, perhaps an Olympic track and field, and we are the sprinters, or maybe better, we are the endurance runners, depending on our foot speed. But we are racing to the finish. The prize is there, and we are not to falter, and we are being cheered on by those who have gone on before. A great cloud of witnesses that know we can accomplish it. No, we can do it if simply we are willing to do. We are told that these individuals died in faith, not having received the promises. That's verse 13. Having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were pilgrims on the earth. That's what we need to do. Embrace our problems, our troubles that we have. Recognize that even though we have them, embrace faith and embrace the things that are going to come, the promises that God has given us. Now, we're not like they. They lived and died having only seen them far off. We have recognized what God has done for us, so we know them. But embrace those kinds of things and confess. We are strangers and pilgrims. Now, when it says strangers and pilgrims, it's not an indication of any physical transience that is here. I mean, we recognize we're American citizens. Sometimes too many people place their emphasis upon that. But we are citizens of the kingdom of God, and we live in the midst of a nation, a culture that is antagonistic toward faith. We are separate. We are special. We are God's chosen people, and we should embrace that and live our lives in accord with that. And because of their faith, we are told in verse 16 of the text that God prepares a city for them. And he will do so as well for us. Hebrews 11 in verses 39 and 40. That these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, but God provided something better for us, that we should not be, or they should not be made perfect apart from us. Understand where we are living in time. In the last days, God sent his Son. And sometimes I'll hear people complain about the fact that we don't live in the time of Jesus, or we would have more faith. Well, that's just not true. And we recognize that we have the eyewitness accounts of what Jesus accomplished. We have the miracles recorded for us. We have everything that they had in the first century. And we have more. Jesus in John chapter 16, as we talked about earlier, he indicated that he would send the Holy Spirit who would guide the disciples into all truth. And we have the benefit of that today. We have all knowledge. We have everything that God has revealed to us. We have a certainty with regard to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because of what was accomplished in his life, we have something that Abraham didn't have, and something that Isaac didn't have, and something that Jacob didn't have. And we have redemption through his blood, and they were not saved separate from us. When they lived, what they experienced was basically a run-up to that time when God would, in the fullness of times, send his Son. So we should rejoice in what we receive in comparison to these individuals. But I would like you to take with you today the faith of these men. So let's look at a couple of them. We're going to start off by talking about Enoch. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for we are told God took him. And so here we have an individual who, because of his faith, because he pleased God, did not taste death. Now, Enoch, as a man, was the second in the list after Abel. His faith still speaks for him. Abel's does, even after he was murdered by his brother Cain, by his brother's hand. But then Enoch came along. We're told in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Without faith, it is impossible. You know that's the context of this passage. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Enoch pleased God because he had faith and he was taken by God and did not see death. So we can note, first of all, God's pleasure with Enoch was because of his faith. In fact, as we go down through this list, even though specific events and circumstances are mentioned, that's always the case with all of these. These, why they called, or why we call them heroes of faith, these individuals are characteristic of a strong faith and of a lasting faith, and one that we are to emulate. And so we have that. And so we are told that he pleased God, and he was not found because God had taken him. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years, begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years, had sons and daughters. All the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, there's one key that I want to note here. He was a man of faith. But it says here that he walked with God for over 300 years. That takes more than just faith. We understand how that's the case. Individuals say, well, I believe in God. I have faith in God, but I'm going to live my life. Well, that's not what faith truly is. In fact, that's the whole point of what James was saying in James, the second chapter. Faith without works is dead, being alone. An individual who truly is faithful, truly believes that God rewards those who please him, will walk, will obey, will commit himself to living a life of righteousness. And that's exactly what Enoch did. For 300 years, he walked with God because he believed in the promises of God. All the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. In Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, notice these words. They aren't about Enoch specifically, but they apply very carefully to what happened in his life. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? And so examine your life. I want you to examine your life to ensure that indeed you are in faith, that you believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, and that your life is lived in accord with this admonition to walk with God. Are you walking with God? Can it be said of you that God is at your side, or perhaps more appropriately, that you are at the side of God? I think that's the best way of looking at it. Rather than individuals coming out and say, well, God's always with me. Don't think of it that way. Think of it as a path that God has placed, that is his path, that is where he is. Are you walking with him? Not is he walking with you, but are you walking with him? Because God is always just. He does not leave us. He does not forsake us. He is always there with us if we allow him to be. The problem is that we sometimes leave him. We sometimes forsake him. We sometimes sin against him. I know that y'all have read the poem Footprints in the Sand, and how there is this idea that, God, why are you not there? Why was I always alone at this one time? He said, that's not when you were alone, it's when I picked you up and carried you. In other words, the footprints are his own. God is walking that path of righteousness. He is always there. The question is, not where are you, God, but where are we? Are we where we need to be? Are we walking in the path that God has called us to walk? Moses, as he delivered the Ten Commandments to the people in Deuteronomy chapter 5, he said, you shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you, and you may prolong your days in the land with which you shall possess. Enoch's reward, because God took him, literally meaning God took him to another place, he was taken from this life because he walked with him. The natural death process that we say is the end of all men, an exception was made with regard to Enoch. God translated him away from this existence into eternity because Enoch pleased him. I don't know who Enoch was, other than what is stated in Scripture, and there is very little that is said about it. I don't know what kind of personality he had. He lived a long, long time ago, but I would like to get to know him just a little bit and see just what it is about Enoch that was so much better than those that were around with regard to his demonstration of his righteousness and his love and his desire to be with God, that God would translate him, would take him away to where he would not see death. His legacy is very simple. He pleased God. And then we have another. We have another lifted in that list. This one is Gideon. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon, indicating just how powerful that Gideon was as a general, as a leader of the people of God. There are no details supplied in our text in Hebrews chapter 11 about him. What more shall I say? The time would fail to tell me of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. But let's talk just for a few moments about who Gideon was. He was a judge. He lived in the time of Judges. And we've talked already about this. You may remember that when Samuel got upset at the people because they rejected him as judge and wanted a king, that God came to Samuel and said, "They haven't rejected you, they have rejected me." So what a judge was is a representative of God. What he showed was God's will. And Gideon is just as an example of this. He was a judge raised up by God to lead Israel from the oppression of the Midianites. He was a mighty man of valor. And following God's instructions, he destroyed the altar of Baal. He built an altar to God in its place. And it made the Midianites very, very upset. And so they went to war. He rallied the people. They turned out in number to battle the army of the Midianites. In fact, so many people showed up, if you remember, that it became necessary to winnow them out. In Judges chapter 7, God said the people are too many to fight the Midianites. If they win, he said, they'll claim glory for themselves against me, against God, saying, "By my own hand I have saved myself." That's what the Midianites, or what the Jews, God was afraid. And I think perhaps God knew what would happen if there had been so many who had gained that victory. It's our power. It's our might. And so he winnowed them down to 300 men. From 32,000 down to 300 valiant men. And he routed the Midianites in a thrilling battle. But what about Gideon? Well, we are told that when Israel's victory was foretold in a great dream, that Gideon treated it as if it had already happened, if it was a certainty. It hadn't happened yet, but we're told in Judges 7 and verse 15 that when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand." Well, I am reminded of so many passages of Scripture that parallel that spiritually. I'm reminded, for example, of the promises that God granted to those Christians that were alive during the persecution of Revelation. And how again and again and again in that great book, it is spoken of as a battle that has already been won by the Lord, and the victory which has been supplied, even though it has not yet happened, even though duress and persecution and difficulties remain, the fact is that victory is assured. And we know that's the case. We can read from the Apostle Paul's pen in Romans chapter 8 in verses 37 and 39. "We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm persuaded," Paul said, "that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from Jesus Christ, from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus," or our Lord. And so when we look at this and this promise that is given in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul states it again as it is a fait accompli, a success, a battle won before the battle is ever fought. And that's exactly the way Gideon felt it would be. His attitude reminds us of so much good. Remember what Peter said in Acts chapter 10? Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." Listen to what Gideon said. Gideon said, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." That's why it's the fait accompli. Gideon recognized that this battle was won because it wasn't one that he was going to have to fight, or his son was going to have to fight, or his valiant men were going to have to fight with the success and the balance of their abilities and their power and their strength. God had already said that they win. And so he said the battle has been fought. The camp of the Midians have been delivered into your hand. I will not serve over you. My son will not. God is the one who rules. That's why Samuel was so upset. And why God told him is that they have not rejected you, they've rejected me. In the judges, whenever the judges were rebuffed, whenever they would not be heard, it was because men had rejected God. But Gideon was a valiant man. He was, and his legacy is that he followed God's instructions. He gave God the credit because God was the reason for the victory. The sword of the Lord as well as the sword of Gideon. And then we get to Barak in verse 32 of the text. And the phrase, the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hands. Sisera was the general that Barak was going up against. You remember that Barak was a leader of Israel's army during the time of Deborah, who was a judges, or a judge, and a prophetess of Israel. And he led the people against the Canaanites on this particular occasion. General Sisera was the leader of the Canaanites. But he led the army because Deborah asked him to. We are told that Judges chapter 4, Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. So he was not sure that victory would be obtained unless Deborah was willing to go with him. Assured of God's blessing because Deborah, the prophetess and the judge, that she was with him. Now she told him, said, you're not going to get credit if I go with you. But okay, I'll go. And so Barak and Deborah went against the Canaanites. And it reminds me again, when you look at this, of what we obtain in Philippians 4 and verse 3, verse 13, when the Apostle Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What does that mean? Well, that means it's not me. If I were to think about my redemption, if I were to think about what I accomplish as a child of God, and if I were as a result of that to become a bit arrogant, a bit prideful, in myself, of thinking, look at me, look how good I am, I've missed the boat entirely. It has nothing to do with me. That's something Paul understood very, very, very well. Even in his infirmities, he rejoiced because that allowed God to work through him even more. And Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, in Barak's case, or Barak, he led the army despite knowing that he would not get credit. In fact, Deborah told him that in Judges 4 and verse 9. She said, I'll surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you're taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. So Deborah was a true leader in battle, rightly is remembered as the key to victory, but also note that there was another woman that was under consideration in this statement, because we're told in Judges chapter 4 and verse 22 that as Barak pursued Sisera, that Jael came out to meet him and said to him, come, I will show you the man whom you seek. He went into the tent, and there lay Sisera dead with a peg in his temple. So Jael had taken a tent peg, and they had driven it through the temple of the general of the Canaanite army of Sisera to kill him, and it was because of her that Sisera was delivered to Barak. It was not because of anything that he had accomplished. So, how do we think of Barak today? Not in any, I think, illegitimate way. So, well, he wasn't a very strong general. Well, certainly he was. He just knew what was what. He knew what was most important. He was, in a very literal way, a servant leader. He wasn't in it for the glory. He wasn't in it for the fame. He wasn't in it for the power. He wasn't interested in gaining attention or credit. He was only interested in serving God and his people. And so in Judges chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, Deborah and Barak the son of Abinadab saying on that day, saying, when leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves. Blessed is the Lord. And so it was the people, and it was the righteousness at that time that existed that led to that particular victory against the Canaanites. And so what does that teach us? Well, you remember in the first century, the Gentiles liked to lord it over others. In fact, we could say the same with regard to the Jewish leaders. You had a Pharisee in Luke chapter 16 that said, God, I thank you, I'm not like any other man, not like this publican here. Look at the things that I do. But remember what Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 11. He who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So what do we get from Barak's legacy? Well, he humbly served God and he let others get the glory. Service equals greatness in the kingdom of Christ. And then we have a man by the name of Jephthah. He's also mentioned in verse 32 of the text. He was a mighty man of valor, as is related in Judges chapter 11 and verse 1. And he was a judge of Israel who led Israel to military victory over the people of Ammon. And so the people of Ammon had risen themselves up against the people of Israel. And Jephthah was one who was able to bring them that military victory. Later Samuel, in 1 Samuel 12 and verse 11, when Israel clamored for the king, I alluded to this already in verse 11, the Lord sent Jerubbabel, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. So Jephthah is an example of one who delivered Israel out of difficulties. He's an interesting story, though. Jephthah was a man who was rejected by men. He was chosen by God. Despite his valor, he was driven away by his family because his mother was a harlot. Because she was not... He was only a step sibling to his other siblings. And so he was driven out. We're told in Judges 11, verse 12, that Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out, said to him, you shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Now, how does that sound? What is that familiar to? Being driven out, rejected by men, but chosen by God. We're told that Jesus is God's chief cornerstone, that stone that was rejected by men, but that has been made by God as the chief cornerstone. They stumbled being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, those who rejected him, but men eventually understood that they needed Jephthah, and so they called for him. We're told in Judges 11 and verse 32, he advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. He defeated them from Aor as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel-Karamim, and a great slaughter occurred. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. Because of Jephthah, this happened. Because of his faithfulness and the fact that God chose him. And we too can gain victory as one of God's chosen. So we learn a lesson from this as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 57. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It really doesn't matter who we are, where we come from, what our culture is. That's what Galatians 3 and verse 28 tells us. There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. That's why Paul, who was an insolent man, a persecutor of the way, he was able to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. His legacy, he was rejected by men, but he was chosen by God, and he gained the victory. And that's the same legacy that we have as Christians today. So that gets us to our final one, our final point, as we've gone through these that we mentioned. And that is our conclusion, that his faith is seen in our obedience. When it happens, we please God. God gets the glory. God should get the glory. We don't seek any glory for ourselves. We're satisfied merely with serving him. And though men may reject us, just as they did these men that are mentioned in this text, we can still be victorious in Jesus. That's what we learn from these men. And so now, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, we also, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Such a glorious thing that we have. And what we have, they didn't have. What they have received, they didn't receive apart from us. It was the formation of God's scheme of redemption that they lived and died not having received. And yet they believed. And their belief is seen in their actions and in their lives. And it shows for us great examples for us to emulate. I sometimes wonder about our own faithfulness to God. And about what God expects of us and what we see in our society today. Because I'm convinced, not only is there a religious world that very much doesn't get this, but I am convinced that in the generation in which we live, and we'll take the one before mine and the one after, and we'll save the kids for a bit later so that we can see how they grow up and live their lives. But I think that we've just got it too easy. And I think that it has affected us. I think that it is important today that you examine your faith, your conviction, your firm and settled conviction that God exists and that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Are you diligently seeking God? Look at your attendance, your church membership, your study habits, your desire to preach the gospel to others, the good that you show benevolently to those who are of like precious faith, all of the aspects of your life. Am I just punching a time clock? Am I just doing what God expects of me in the minimal amount? Say, okay, I've got this idea of it. As long as I do this, this, and this, then God's going to accept me. Or do I realize that as a servant of Jesus Christ, and He being my master, everything that I accomplish, everything that I do, everything I can do is done through the strength that He gives me and that God expects it of me. God gives His pleasure to those who diligently seek after Him. If you do that, then you will be saved. Revelation 2 and verse 7, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the tree of life, which is the midst of the paradise of God. But those who don't seek Him will not receive those things. And so you need to examine your own heart and your own life to see if you're doing what you need to do for the Lord. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. Hope that these four men that we have mentioned this day have served as good examples to you and a help for you to recognize just what God expects of us in our lives as Christians. We have the benefits. We have privileges. We have something that they did not have. And so we should even be better. And again, when I look at these men, from Enoch to Jephthah, and I see how they lived their lives, Gideon, Barak, all of these that we have mentioned today, and of course the many others that are listed in the book, I think to myself, I kind of pale in comparison to the faith that they showed. I mean, can you imagine that God told Abraham, leave leave the land of your father, go into a strange land that I'm going to give to your descendants? You're an old man, you have an older wife, you don't have any children, and God is telling you, I'm going to make you a great nation, I'm going to give your descendants this land, and from you all the nations of the earth will be blessed, but you have to go and you have to sojourn for the entirety of your life in tents. And not have a land to call your own. And Abram went. And he was willing. Even to the point where he is willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. And give him up, knowing that God could raise him up. God could resurrect him. Because God made the promise that it was through that son of promise, Isaac, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He didn't know how it was going to happen. But he trusted God because God had promised it. And I hope and pray we can do the same in our efforts and our work today. So we offer an invitation to all who are here. If you've not obeyed the gospel of Christ up to this point in time, we offer you the opportunity to do so. To repent of your sins, confess Christ as Lord, to be baptized, to have your sins washed away. If you want to renew your faith in Christ, if you've understood that you've done something wrong or not done enough, and you want to show your faith, then we will pray for you and help you and get you started in the right way that you should go. The invitation is extended at this time. It is to all who are here. Would you come while together we stand and while we sing?